I'll be reading from Jonah chapter 1. You can follow along on the screen as well. Starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and he asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. Then the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Well, thank you, Kim, and thank you, Susanna. Hello, everyone. Well, what a great story. Like many stories, it tells us about the world we live in and our place in it. And this part of Jonah shows us ordinary people, both people who don't know God and people like us who do know God. And of course, it shows us God himself. And as it shows us that those things, it can make us laugh. I find it very funny, and I also find it funny because, or awkward, because I can relate to Jonah and his failings. And as we look at Jonah and his failings further in the book, I think it not only is it a bit difficult, but it's also comforting. Because we can be aware that God knows what we're like, knows the ways in which we fall short of what he would like, and yet he still chooses to deal with us. But before we look at the book of Jonah itself, so that's where I'll be spending most of my time. So if you do keep your Bibles open to Jonah chapter 1, that'd be terrific. And any other passage I refer to will be on the screen just there. So a bit of context. And when we think about Israel, we can often think that Israel is the nation chosen by God, that's the people he's going to bless, and that sort of thing. But right from the beginning of the nation of Israel, we see a different story. From Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And now for the interesting bit. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See, Abraham, called Abram back then, his name was later changed, he didn't exist and his descendants didn't exist just to be blessed. They existed to be a blessing for others. All people being blessed was always the goal right from then. And for another bit of context, there's one other mention of Jonah in the Bible, in the Old Testament, which shows us that Jonah was an historical person. Comes in 2 Kings chapter 14, and there's a few name tongue twisters in this one, so hopefully I'll get it right. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria.
and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Now, this passage doesn't tell us exactly when Jonah lived and when he prophesied, but we know that it was by at least the time that this king reigned. And so, quick search on Google showed me that this king reigned from 790 BC to 750 BC. So if you look on the timeline there, there's the Bible timeline. Starts on the left with creation, goes through fall, flood, Exodus. Then you can see on the top there it says temple. And then there's the kingdom divided. So it becomes north and south. Jonah was in the north. And the top of the top bit says Samaria destroyed, 722 BC, and they were exiled to Assyria, of which, interestingly, Nineveh is the capital. So we have possibly within one lifetime, we have Jonah being sent to Nineveh, that great city, to prophesy to it, and we have Nineveh itself as the capital of Assyria taking over Israel. So, bit of context, God's plan was always for the nations to know him and for them all to be blessed. And God sent Jonah to Nineveh, the capital city of the country that would ultimately destroy his country, Israel. So to the book of Jonah. And in Jonah itself, we see people, ordinary people, people who don't know God. And God says they have a great city. I think it's interesting, verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh. We might expect God to say, well, go to the ordinary city of Nineveh. Go to the city of Nineveh, there's nothing like my city. But it's not like that, is it? He says, go to the great city of Nineveh. And I take it, it's a sign that God cares about Nineveh. And funnily enough, there's another twist to why God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. And I think it's because it's wicked. Verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Why? Because its wickedness has come up before me. So it seems it's almost like God has sent Jonah to Nineveh, not despite its wickedness, but because of its wickedness. Now, we can think that there's something attractive about us that caused God to want to have me as his person. But I think it's almost the opposite. See, God sends Jonah to Nineveh because they're evil. And when Jesus comes and starts speaking about us, what sort of things does he say? It was in the passage that Cam preached on last week from Luke, and this is the equivalent I've got up on the screen behind me from Matthew. It's an assumption from Jesus when he's speaking to his disciples. He says, if you then, though you are evil. See, Jesus' presumption about us is not that we're good people. His presumption is, we're evil people. And now, some people think, oh, it's terrible that God thinks of us that way. I actually think it's terrific. Because it means that every time I slip, fall, do something that God doesn't want, I don't think, oh, it's the end of the world. I think God knows what I'm like. He knows I'm evil. He sent Jonah to Nineveh when he knew they were evil. He sent his son to the earth when he knew we were evil. I think it's actually a great comfort. A few years ago, we had a carols at church, and I thought it'd be a great opportunity to ask the neighbours along. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but we've got a lovely bunch of neighbours in our street. Lots of nice neighbours that we get on really well with. And we've got another set of neighbours who, look, we get on okay with, but they're a bit too cool for me. They've got an interesting checkered past. Anyway, so I knocked on the door of all the nice neighbours, and I'd actually met an evangelist. He'd come and done some courses for us in the City Bible Forum, and he said, make sure you speak to those people who you think won't accept the message. I'm walking up to the door thinking, is it even worth the... All right, okay, I'll knock on their door. Anyway, we come to carols, and of course, who turns up? nobody. Nobody that is, except that family who I thought would never come. And it's funny, isn't it? We never know who might respond. They might not be as bad as we think. And as we go further, we'll see that some of these wicked people are not all bad. And in fact, in this passage here, we see that the sailors themselves are not all bad. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. See, step one, the nice sailors, they throw the cargo, not Jonah, overboard. And then verse 12, Jonah knows a bit about what's going on. His explanation is, verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault, that this great storm has come upon you. So how do the men respond? Verse 13. Instead, they did their best to row back to land. See, these people are nice. They're nicer than Jonah. They're a rebuke to us, aren't they? They show us what we should be like. And they're nice to Jonah, even after Jonah has said the storm is his fault. They try to look after him. See, I think as Christians, it can be easy for us to think, well, let's hang around Christians because they're nice people. But this passage is a reminder to us that, in fact, people who don't know God can be nice too. I play soccer with a bunch of guys, none of whom are Christians. But what I find is they're nice and they're generous. And often they're nicer and more generous than I am, which is a rebuke to me, but also a comfort that I know that as I try to talk to them about Jesus, I can enjoy their company. Well, another surprising aspect of this passage and the people who don't know God is that those people who start off not knowing God end up worshipping God. Verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, do you notice when they did that as well? So they didn't do it when the storm was raging, did they? They actually did it when the storm stopped raging, when it was safe. And we can be disappointed in how few people respond to God, and we could be tempted to give up talking about God to others. But this story reminds us that some people will turn to God, and it reminds us that God sends his messengers to evil people, and also that some of those people actually are not too bad compared to us anyway. When contrast to the people who don't know God, we see Jonah, who knows God, and maybe just reminds us a bit of ourselves. See, I think Jonah is normal, like us. He doesn't always do what God says. His actions are funny. God says, verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh. And Jonah's response, verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. I think it's understandable that Jonah would run away. It's hard to go to a great city in another country and preach there. But I think it's funny. Funny because we expect God's messengers to do what God says. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3 on the screen behind me, then he said, that is God, son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it. That's what we expect. But Jonah, on the other hand, does the opposite. And he's also funny because of how far he goes. It's like God told one of us to go and preach the gospel to Melbourne, and we went to India instead. There's a fair bit of controversy about where Tarshish is, and a brief search on Wikipedia finds all sorts of things. But here's one possible location. So there's Jonah located here. There. There's Nineveh. But where does Jonah go? The complete opposite way. Jonah's also funny because of his action in the storm. The storm's raging, but, verse 5, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Now, it's funny, possibly, because you think, well, you've got the person who doesn't know God telling Jonah how to relate to his God, which is probably good advice. But on the other hand, perhaps Jonah is asleep because he trusts God. Or perhaps he has nothing to pray. But then he comes up with an answer to the sailors, verse 9. "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And you say, "Hang on a minute, Jonah. You say you worship the God who made the sea, and yet here you are on the sea trying to run away from him. It doesn't make any sense. And you say you worship him, and yet you're doing the complete opposite." And it's also funny because during the deadly storm, Jonah has a plan. I mean, you think plan A might have been, let's just head towards Nineveh. But no, he has another plan. Verse 11, "The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, 'What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?' Verse 12, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea.'" I mean, what sort of response is that? I mean, I suspect the whole reason we have the book of Jonah is because the response is funny. And as we laugh at Jonah and then we reflect on our own lives, we might find ourselves laughing at our own lives too. Laughing at various decisions that we make, various ideas that we have that seem just as funny. Some of you know Chris Jolliffe. He's been a minister in the Trinity Network for over 20 years, and he loves dressing up as various characters, characters that we can laugh at. Characters like Where's Wally, German character Hans, or this one, I don't know if you can see it. I wonder if you can guess who that is. You probably wouldn't guess who that character is. I'm told it's John the Baptist. So that's Chris, that is, dressing as John the Baptist. Not actually John the Baptist. And he likes to make fun of the way we live. He might say something like, "Some people think we only need to worship God on a Sunday, as though the Lord said, 'Love the Lord with 1/7 of your heart.' Well, that'd be ridiculous." Chris wants us to laugh at his behaviour and then also to think, well, actually, do I do that? And I think laughing at Jonah is fine, but it should help us to laugh at ourselves too, because we can be like Jonah. And I do often laugh when I hear Christians say, "We should pray more." I think, why are you saying that? If you should pray more, you should pray more. And so you shouldn't need to say that. It always makes me laugh. Or we know that we've been loved, and therefore our response is to love others. But it's often difficult. It's just too hard, isn't it? It's a bit laughable. And Jonah starts off, do you notice, worse than the sailors. Jonah brings the sailors trouble, but the sailors do what they can to save Jonah. They row ashore, they lose their cargo but keep him. And he says, "You know, I know that it's my fault this great storm has come upon you." And they still row back to shore for him. A friend of mine from Sydney loves to organise dinners with various people. And he'll, you know, go out to a restaurant or something. He'll do this with a group of Christians sometimes, and sometimes with a group of those who are not Christians. And the funny thing he says to me is, when he goes out to dinner with those who are not Christians, he says he'll often, you know, tidy up the bill at the end. Everyone pays their bit and then he pays the rest. And he finds he has to pay anything when he goes out with his group of friends that are not Christians. When he goes out with a group of friends that are Christians, he has to pay a fortune. It's a bit laughable, isn't it? That's how Jonah started, worse than the sailors, more concerned for himself than for them. But in the end, Jonah's loving to the sailors. He's willing to give himself up for the sailors. Verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm." He doesn't say keep rowing and exhaust yourself. A better answer would have been take me back to shore and I'll head towards Nineveh, I'm sure. But it's not a bad answer. And it worked. The sea did become calm. And funnily enough, in doing that, Jonah gives us an example of Jesus. Jonah and Jesus both gave their lives willingly, so that others might live. Jonah changes from putting the sailors in danger and causing them to lose their cargo to saving the sailors, helping them survive. And it's an interesting thing. It's a pattern, I take it, of how we should live. 2 Corinthians 7:10 shows us this in a way. It shows us godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See, what Jonah has done and what the godly sorrow calls for is repentance. It's not justifying your actions. It's not explaining how they would have done the same thing if they were in the same position or anything like that. It's repentance. That's what we're called for. And we'll see the theme of repentance develop further over the coming weeks in the book of Jonah. So we've seen what people are like. But we also see in this chapter what God is like. And we meet a God who is in control. And so in control, it's scary. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Scary stuff, isn't it? So scary, verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. See, in a storm, passengers get afraid easily, don't they? But in this storm, it's so scary, the storm that God sends, it's so scary that the sailors themselves are afraid. And we see a God who's in control of a game of chance. Verse 7, then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. But funnily enough, the thing I think's most scary about just how in control God is, it's not the raging storm or the drawing of the lots. It's how the storm stops. Verse 15, then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. That raging sea grew calm. It's just the exclamation point of just how powerful God is. See, after a storm, the wind can die down quickly, but the waves, they keep going for quite a while. A few years ago, we went on holiday to Queensland near the beach, and we timed it beautifully, arriving shortly after a cyclone. So we arrived there, full of blue sky, no wind, streets clean as clean. I went to go to the beach, and my dear son, who was 8 at the time, took one look at the waves from a great distance and said, "Ah, it's all right, we've got bigger waves than that at Glenelg." We walked down a bit closer to the beach, and he realised, in fact, that the waves were bigger than he was, and bigger than I was. Yet, they weren't like anything he'd seen at Glenelg. Now, wind can stop straight away, or pretty quickly, but waves, they go on for days. In this storm, that God is so in control that the waves stop like that. No wonder the sailors worship God. See, many commands of God require us trusting that God is in fact that powerful. For example, Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." See, that's a scary, scary way of thinking, isn't it? But we've seen how in control God is. So in control that it is in fact scary. And since God can control the wind and the waves, he can control our clothes and food too. But even though God is so scarily in control, we also see that God wants to use us, ordinary people, for his purposes. God could have sent a loud voice to speak to Nineveh and give them his message. But he doesn't. He sends Jonah, ordinary Jonah, who instead runs away. And God doesn't stop there. He chases Jonah. He sends the wind and the waves. And then when Jonah bails out on that one, God sends, verse 17, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah." And of course, we know it's not just Jonah that God wants to speak. God wants all of us to speak about him. At the end of his time on earth, Jesus gave a commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," and then skipping a bit, "and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." See, it's not just Jonah, it's us as well. And we can say, "Well, I'm not good enough to speak about God." Was Jonah good enough? I hardly think so. And it's funny, when we look at the people that the Apostle Paul thinks is worth talking about God, we see another twist. See, verse 18, Philippians 1, verse 18, Paul says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." See, Paul is saying, actually, your motives don't matter that much even. What matters is whether Christ is preached. See, we may not be great, but God uses those who are not great to speak about him. People, dare I say it, like you and me. So if someone asks us about our weekend, we don't need to sit there and think we have to have the perfect response and the perfect life before we can say that we went to church even. God uses ordinary people, doesn't it? Jonah's answers were not the best answers, and yet the sailors ended up worshipping God. And I often find, so often when someone asks me an important question about life, I think, "Oh, I wish I'd just thought this aspect of it through a bit more so that I'm ready for when they ask." But God has shown he's willing to use ordinary people. Like, I'd love to have good answers. I think it's well worth preparing, understanding how people are thinking through how we might address issues. But when it comes to it, if we don't have it, it's not the end of the world. That's okay. God can use that. He can work with that. He has shown that. He's shown he's even willing to work with ordinary motives. So God also shows us that he is kind in this passage. He is kind at many levels. He could have zapped Nineveh, but instead he sends Jonah. He could have killed Jonah straight away, but he sends a storm, and then he sends a great fish. And we'll see more of God's kindness in the coming chapters. But God's kindness to Jonah and the sailors, as we look at it, and he's in control, points us towards Jesus, shows us how he wants us to know Jesus better. I mean, it's funny reading this book written many centuries before Jesus. Just so many aspects are like Jesus. And it shows us how great Jesus is. So I put a little table up here, and you can see categories on the left-hand side, and then we've got Jonah described in the middle column and Jesus described in the right-hand column. And in terms of the category obeying God, we see that Jonah went the opposite way. Well, Jesus always obeyed God. In terms of love for others, well, Jonah in the end was willing to give his life for some sailors. Jesus gave his life for many. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Both of them fell asleep on a boat. Both of them brought others to know God. Jonah did it accidentally. Jesus, his attitude is shown in Matthew 9, verse 36 there. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And of course, there's how the storm was stopped. They both stopped the storm. Remarkable. Jonah stopped it when he was thrown into the water. For Jesus, the storm stopped when he spoke. That's Mark verse 4, verse 39. Jesus, that is, got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And so when we look at this part of Jonah, we see those who don't know God. We see what they're like. We see that they're wicked, but always not always as bad as we might think. And we see that they're worth speaking to about God. And we see what Jonah and us are like. And that is, not perfect. Sometimes not as nice as others around us. And sometimes not worshipping God properly. And we see what God is like. He's scarily powerful. And he uses ordinary people for his purposes. But he's kind. And as we look at God in this book and Jonah in this book, we're drawn to look beyond Jonah to Jesus. To Jesus, who is like Jonah, but better. Who stopped a storm with words. Who had compassion on his people. And he gave his life so that many, including us, might live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it comes in so many different varieties and ways to us. We pray that we will listen well and understand well all the different ways you speak to us. And we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you use your great power for good for us. And we pray that, and for many others, and we pray that we will understand your message and we'll speak it to others too as we have opportunity. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. And thanks to those who sent some questions in over the SMS as well. We're going to get Jeff back up to answer a couple questions for us. My favourite thing that came in on the SMS line was just a thumbs up from someone. So someone heartily approves of your preaching this morning, which is great. Jeff, first question, end of verse 16, the sailors sacrifice and make vows. So the question is, what does it mean when it says, and they made vows to him? What's going on
there? I don't know other than what it says, but it does strike me that in many ways we know what God wants, I think, of us. Whoever we are, wherever we've been from, we know what's right, we know what's bad. We come to the Ninevites in chapter 3. It seems to me that they're not actually told what actions they should change, yet they very much know what actions they should change. So I wonder if they're saying, you know, from now on, Lord, we're going to live as we should.
Okay. Another question. Would it be appropriate to say that it was God's intention for Jonah to disobey in order for the sailors to know him and turn to God? There's a question for you. I'll read it again. Let it sink in. Is it appropriate to say that it was God's intention for Jonah to disobey in order for the sailors to know him and turn to God? What a great question.
It's a great question, isn't it? And so often when I sit out here during weeks, I think, wow, people are really clever who ask these questions. So in case you're wondering, no, it's not me, as a rule, who's asking the questions. I'm not that smart. It's funny, isn't it? Who knows in the providence of God what he's planning, what he's organising? He took Philip from who knows where to meet the Ethiopian eunuch and tell him about God. So maybe in the providence of God that was his plan. I don't know. And I'm happy to have your thoughts, Cam.
Oh, just the Bible. Yeah, well... How long do you have? The Bible, I think, just has a great kind of... it beats two drum beats really consistently, really well. One is God is completely scary in control in a way that, yeah, I think you have to say everything that happens is in God's control. And yet, God's word is very clear that we are all actually responsible agents. That is, we're not just robots that God makes do things. Jonah genuinely disobeyed God, and yet God is big enough and in control enough to even include that in the way he would do things. So, yeah, it's just probably how we think about it and how frame it is important. But those two things always go together. God is in control, and we actually do have responsibility to do the right thing.
And God could have sent someone else to the sailors had Jonah obeyed him.
That's right, exactly. Yeah. Very good. All right, well, final question for today, and do hunt down Jeff later if you have more questions. Do you see Jonah being swallowed by the fish as a parable, which teaches us important theological truths, or is it also be taken as an actual miraculous event, and does it matter?
Thank you. I first saw that question a minute ago and thought, look, I take it as a true event. Do I take it as a parable? It was an interesting one. I thought, one thing I find with the Bible is it doesn't matter how often I've read it or whatever, how many long I've been a Christian, there's more depth to uncover and more ideas to uncover. And when I thought through a course, it is in way of illustration of Jesus. Jesus calls attention to it and says, just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish 3 days and three nights, so he will be in the belly of the earth. So, both end? Yeah. Can I go with both end?
Yeah, a real thing can be a parable, that's for sure. And I think it's always good to be careful in the Bible to not assume something's a parable, just in case it's actually real. As in, like, there has to be good evidence to think this is a parable, and I'm not sure that's the case for Jonah. And if the idea of a massive fish swallowing someone for 3 days, if that's just too out there, I'll just add, I think, well, the biggest miracle, I think, in Jonah is that Nineveh, as we'll see in a few weeks, actually repents. It's crazy. So I think we're dealing with a God who is... He created the heavens and the earth. I think a big fish isn't a big problem. So I personally don't have a problem saying it's a real thing that happened. God could provide a massive fish if that's what God wants to do. There are very big fish out there. And so that's okay. But at the end of the day, if that's a huge issue for you, then you're just getting started, actually, with the many huge issues you'll find in the Bible. Like Jesus raising from the dead, that's pretty big. Mm. So yeah, the Bible is pretty unapologetic that miracles happen. So, yeah, cool.
Terrific.
Thank you, Jeff. And as I said, do hunt him down for more questions. Thank you, Jeff.